How many of you know what this is? Raise your hand if you know what this is. That means we have a few people that read music. This is a crescendo. It's used in musical scores to advise musicians that the sound you produce should be louder and grow louder. And it's placed just below the musical notes, and this is what it would look like in a piece of sheet music. Now, in a way, it would be very fitting to put a crescendo under the life of Christ, under the timeline of Christ in the Gospel of John. For instance, in chapter 2, we saw Jesus quietly turn water into wine. There wasn't a lot of fanfare, and there wasn't a large crowd that followed after this event. This was his first use of the phrase, "My hour has not yet come." We've seen other instances with each scenario, perhaps a bit more public, a crescendo, if you will. In John 7, when his brothers, though not yet believing in him, ask him to go to the Feast of Booths, he replies, "My time has not yet come." Also in John 7, when the leaders try to arrest him, it's noted that they could not do this because his time and his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, when teaching in the temple, he was not arrested because his hour had not yet come. We are now at Jesus' hour, though Jesus' declaration of that hour won't come until next week's lesson. Don't look, but it's at 12:23. Good, you didn't look. But if there was a crescendo along the timeline of Christ, and there was, there has certainly been an increase ever since the raising of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Andrew opened this text to us a couple of weeks ago in chapter 11, and quite frankly, nothing has been the same for Jesus and his followers since. And Gary shared with us last week, because of this event, quote, "many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. But some went to the Pharisees," which resulted in a "what are we doing" or a "what are we going to do" from them. We saw the high priest Caiaphas scheme that Jesus should die for the nation, and particularly so that they could keep their place in the nation and it should not perish. This turns out was a prophecy from God, though not known on Caiaphas's part. The wickedness of men was used and directed by God to prophesy God's plan of salvation. In John 11:51-52, this is Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And with all the Jewish leadership on board, verse 53, so from that day on, they planned to kill Jesus. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Ephraim, that's the city, not the territory. It's about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, just far enough away to be secluded and out of harm's way. And a bit of time passes here, but one wouldn't necessarily glean that from the text in chapter 11. But if you're looking at the other gospels, and let me give a plug for this, A Harmony of the Gospels. If you don't have a copy, I highly recommend it. It puts all the gospel, all four gospels, wherever they speak, they put them in columns next to each other so you can compare each gospel to what's going on. And so between verse 45 and 54 and 55 of chapter 11, there are as many as 12 different things that occur while Christ is in Ephraim, according to the Harmony of the Gospels. The healing of the 10 lepers, instructions regarding the Son of Man's coming, two parables on prayer, conflict with the Pharisaic teaching on divorce, example of little children in relation to the kingdom, riches in the kingdom, parable of the landowner, third prediction of the resurrection, warning against ambitious pride, healing of blind Bartimaeus, salvation of Zacchaeus, and the parable to teach responsibility while the kingdom is delayed. So, you'll recall a couple of times ago, maybe last time I taught, I was really not really happy that they made a chapter break at chapter 10. I thought, you know, I said so, right? Why is this chapter break here, right? It just broke up the... Well, I'm saying, why isn't there a chapter break here at the, between 45 or 50, 54 and 55, right? Because there's so much happens there, but I digress. But verse 55 picks up the storyline. And had the Jewish leadership cooled on Jesus and their hatred during this time? Because it's about a two-month time. They had not. And we find ourselves in the text with many Jews going up to Jerusalem. So it is the Passover, verse 55, as we saw last week. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country because before the Passover to purify themselves. So you have this crowd going to Jerusalem. And besides the ritual cleansing, what were they doing? Verse 56, so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, why would they even be asking this? Well, one, word in general about Jesus had gotten out and was spreading. But particularly, the Jewish leadership had put out basically an all-points bulletin, an APB on Jesus, much like local police would do when they're seeking the public's help to find somebody. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. Unlike the local police who arrest for the purpose of bringing to court before a jury, here, and I quote D.A. Carson, Jesus is not to be arrested in order to be tried. He is to be tried because he's already been found guilty. By putting the word out, the Jewish leaders had basically created a whole network of potential informants. So with this APB out for Jesus, we come to our text in chapter 12. And as we've been doing weekly, we're continuing to look at those things that John records to support his purpose statement. That purpose statement is found in John 20, verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. There are things that John wants us to see. Mile markers, so to speak, as Jesus approaches his arrest, trials, crucifixion, and burial. Today we are going to view four mile markers of the text that move us closer along towards the arrest of Christ. I'm going to read in John 12, 1 through 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." We're going to look at a beautiful act at Bethany and at Mary's gift, her worship. Verse 1 says, "Jesus, therefore." And whenever we come to a therefore, what is it we ask? What is it there for? All right? Because when therefore is there, what it does is connects the response after the therefore to the situation that came before it. The chief priests and Pharisees have everyone looking for Jesus. Therefore, Jesus does not go to Jerusalem yet. Because of the timing of every detail of Jesus' movements leading to the cross is divinely directed, Jesus goes to Bethany. And it's about 2 miles to the east. Here's a little map, shows Jerusalem, the temple, and on the far right edge is the small village of Bethany. Now this occurred, according to the text, 6 days before the Passover. That would have been on Saturday. And this is a day before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. And the text reminds us that who this Lazarus is. Not that we would easily forget, but there is another Lazarus in Scripture, the one that Jesus uses in his parable as recorded in Luke. This poor, sick beggar who lay at the gate of the rich man. After death, he was carried to Abraham's side while the rich man went to torment. But it's not him, and Lazarus may have been a very common name, but the raising of Lazarus is a central part of the explanation why there is so much interest in Jesus. So they made him a supper there. According to verse 2. So where is there? I'm having trouble running my slides. There we go. Where is there? Well, there is certainly Bethany, but thanks to the harmony of the Gospels, we can narrow it even further. Looking at the companion passages in Matthew and in Mark, we know that there is the home in Bethany of Simon the leper. It appears that this supper was a communal one, hosted by Simon for not only Jesus and the disciples, but also for Lazarus and his sisters. But Lazarus was reclining at the table with Jesus. So perhaps it was a celebration for Lazarus, or a part of it. And you can imagine the bond that Lazarus and Jesus shared, right? And it reflected here that Lazarus is next to Jesus at this banquet. It's very likely the guest list included other friends and neighbors of Simon. But Simon the leper would actually be Simon the ex-leper, as no one would come to a home of a leper, nor would a leper likely be in a home, but rather outside the city gates. And our sanctified imagines, we can visualize that perhaps Simon was actually one of those healed by Jesus. And this healed Simon hosts Lazarus' sister Martha, is serving, according to the text. And we're not surprised that Martha is serving, as it's clear that she ministers in this way, and no doubt serving with a much different and even cheerful attitude than the one that she is most famous for when she was corrected by Jesus on a previous occasion. And I suspect that Lazarus' sister Mary was serving also. But it seems that Mary disappears for a bit of time. And what she does next takes such courage and is fueled by such love that she does the unthinkable. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Whether she snuck away previously to buy the perfume, or whether it was some that the family had on hand, for they were a wealthy family, the fact that they could afford a tomb for Lazarus, when most Jews were not buried in tombs, but those that had wealth. Mary had a very valuable asset in her hands. It was pure nard, spike nard, imported from India, worth 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages for a common laborer. But it wasn't a gift to give to Jesus to be utilized over a period of time, but as a conduit to show in a moment a depth of love and devotion. Pulling from all the gospel accounts, she opens the alabaster vial, breaking the neck of the vial, caring nothing for the value of the alabaster vial itself, and she poured it on his head, on his feet, covering them, smothering them with oil as he reclined at the table. Only John gives us her name. It's Mary. And only John records what is perhaps the most extreme act of all. She lets down her hair, forbidden in public for a woman, and uses it to assist in the anointing of his feet. Let's let this sink in. All of this beautiful moment captured in the text. The sacrificial high cost of the oil. The use of it liberally, not sparingly. The humbling of herself in all aspects, with the sole aim of this attention being the giving of glory, honor, and worship to her Lord Jesus. This picture of worship, we can imagine it and absorb it through the eyes, while the delightful smell of worship hangs in the air. As the text says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Yes, in our mind's eye, we can go there. And all present in that room were filled with praise for her in her delight in him. They were not. The beauty of the act was snuffed by vehement protest. This brings us to the disciples' response. In his gospel, Mark tells us that some in the room were indignant and scolding her. The some could very well be, could include the guests of Simon. Matthew tells us the disciples themselves were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" But in our text, John singles out the response of a single disciple, Judas Iscariot, indicating that there was none more outraged and more vocal than he. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Sometimes beauty is used to shine light on the ugly. And Judas's heart was anything but attractive. He saw the same vial of perfume, and instead of an item of worship for Jesus, he saw an item of worship for one of his own idols, greed. An idol secretly cloaked in good motives, helping the poor. Liquidate the asset for cash and use the cash for a good cause, but perhaps not all the cash. Verse 6 says, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. John, in his record, uses this event to reveal the heart of Judas. But this heart was not a surprise to Jesus, who already knew and had known, yet said nothing. It's a sobering warning to any of us that might be thinking we're hiding something from God, the omniscient one. This warns us that we must, as Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life. I know that some of us like to watch crime shows or read crime books, perhaps because we're intrigued with the why behind the crime. But John unpacks the why of the upcoming evil act, the act being Judas betraying Jesus in exchange for silver. The why described here is the inner sin of greed leading to the outer manifestation of repeated thievery by Judas. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yes, beloveds, we need to watch our hearts. And John, returning to describe what went on in the room, I want to be careful and not suggest that everyone missed the beauty of the act. Perhaps Martha, after her previous correction by Jesus to her distracted service, perhaps she saw the splendor in Mary's worship. Perhaps Lazarus, raised by Christ, realized it. Perhaps Simon the leper, healed by Christ, understood it. But most definitely, there was one in the room who recognized the full worth of Mary's act. That brings us to Jesus' defense and praise of Mary. In Mary's act, there wasn't anything about it that was conventional, but it was beautiful. And Jesus so said, interrupting the commotion and the protest, verse 7, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Mary did a beautiful act of worship. But just as in the case of Caiaphas' statement we looked at last week about Jesus' death, Mary's act revealed much more than she realized. In Mark's account in chapter 14, it says, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Hers was a good deed. One commentator says her act was noble because she did it for the Son of God, who is worthy of great sacrifices. And this act shows that something much greater than the physical act of worship was in play. It signified the greater reality that the Christ, our Savior, was on a mission, a rescue mission. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom obtained by going to and through the cross, through the burial to resurrection. And if you're in this room and are believers and followers of Christ, then you are among the many that are being described here for which this ransom was paid. And if you're not among the many, not followers of Christ, then this invitation to repent and believe the gospel, the life, the death, The burial, the resurrection for sinners is open today. May today be the day of salvation. Note also how Jesus, in his defense of Mary, does not minimize the importance of addressing the needs of the poor. When he says, "For you will always have the poor among you," this is not encouraging us to do nothing about poverty. The occasions to address poverty are many, and I hope each of us in wisdom take opportunity to consider how to help. But the occasion here in our text to show love and devotion to Jesus was limited and was closing. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, that's what my mentor Daryl Bennett would often say when he's making a transition. We have the Lazarus targeted. A crowd forms in Bethany. Verse 9 says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned he was there," that is in Bethany, "and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Perhaps a bit like a circus crowd eager to see the oddity or the macabre, this wasn't the first raising from the dead. Jairus' daughter, also the widow's son. But Lazarus, he'd been dead 4 days and was raised. So the buzz of the crowd is buzzing. To see Jesus, yes. To see Lazarus? And the Jewish leadership gets word. And what are they going to do? Verse 10, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also." It's a plan to destroy the evidence, to erase the continual walking testimony of Jesus' power over death. You, like me, probably wonder about, well, I mean, he was dead and now he's alive and you're just going to put him back, you know. Let me just say, as Rocky White would often say, sin is nonsensical, right? The idea that you would go and put to death what Jesus had raised. But their sin and their desire to keep their power drove them such that they weren't thinking logically. Also recall that these were the same leaders that thought nothing of devouring widows' homes for wealth. Thus, an assassination plot would be not much of a stretch either. And why was Lazarus' resurrected life such a threat? Why would they need to do this? Verse 11, "Because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." We can't have that, can we? Says the leadership. At this point, John then moves the narrative to the next day. We're going to look at the joyful entry at Jerusalem, starting in verse 12. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. This triumphal entry, this joyful entry, all four Gospels record it. And it's a courageous event for Jesus. He is not hiding anymore. And it forces the Jewish leaders to act, for it is the Father's will that Jesus die on Passover. We've seen through our study of John, not my hour, not my hour. Now you must deal with me. So we've got the crowd gathering. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Just who is this large crowd? Well, it's actually made up of three sources. Verse 12 here gives the first source, those who had come to the feast. These are those from throughout Israel, particularly from Galilee, where they had seen Jesus' ministry. They were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as to the second group, look down with me at verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. These are those living in and around Bethany who had gone with Mary and Martha to the tomb and witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus. These too are part of this crowd. And the third source, verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign, that is, this raising of Lazarus. So these are those that were inside Jerusalem, having heard of the Lazarus event, are coming out of Jerusalem to go see and meet this Lazarus raising Jesus. Thus we have the out going in, we have the in going out, and then we've got the Lazarus group, and all three groups form together. So we can see how intentional the timing of the act of raising of Lazarus was in God's design to Jesus presenting himself officially to the nation as the Messiah, as the Son of God. This was done on his own time, such that all events, including the days ahead, would lead to his crucifixion, occurring specifically and exactly on Passover day when the lambs were being sacrificed. So we've got, on the joyful entry, a crowd gathered. We've got the colt secured. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. Now John underemphasizes how the donkey was acquired. In fact, he doesn't say so at all. I'm going to read from a book, another recommendation, called One Perfect Life. It's another one you highly recommend you own, by John MacArthur. Unlike the harmony of the Gospels that puts everything in columns so you can see, this puts it all in one narrative. It does a nice job, and I'm going to read from it about how this donkey was acquired. The next day, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, on which no one has sat. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there, the owners, said to them, what are you doing, loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him, just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. They brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus, laid their clothes on them, and they sat Jesus on the colt. I've always found it very interesting. As you can imagine, the disciples going in and just start untying somebody's animal. But the Lord has need of them. That's all that needed to be said. And Jesus anticipated that they were probably going to get some pushback, because he said, if anyone says to you, you know, by its very nature, Jesus anticipated that they would be challenged. And it happened just as the way he said. And having just arrived, Jesus would have had no opportunity to set this up beforehand, to make the arrangements. Yet he knew precisely the location and the disposition of the owner. It just shows his divine omniscience. And that brings us to the scripture spoken and fulfilled during this triumphal entry. It was spoken by the crowd. And within this large crowd that had formed, someone or someones grabbed palm branches to wave, and soon most were following suit. And it became a royal parade. Verse 12, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Hosanna, this term means give salvation now. It's familiar to every Jew, since that psalm was part of the Hallel, which makes up Psalm 113 to 118, sung each morning by the temple choir during the Feast of Tabernacles and associated with the Feast of Dedication and especially the Passover. From about two centuries earlier, the waving of palm branches had become a national symbol which signaled the fervent hope that a messianic liberator was coming on the scene. This according to the MacArthur Study Bible. There had long been this view that the Messiah would be a conqueror of Rome. In fact, we saw it when you studied John 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him away by force to make him a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself, alone. And we see it here again. One commentator says, this was characteristically the conqueror's psalm, talking about Psalm 118. These very verses were sung and shouted by the Jerusalem crowd when they welcomed back Simon Maccabees after he had conquered Acre and wrestled it away from Syrian dominion more than 100 years before. Goes on to say, there's no doubt that when the people sang this psalm, they were looking on Jesus as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one who was to come. And there is no doubt that they were looking on him as the conqueror. Continues, to them it must have been only a matter of time until the trumpets rang out and the call to arms sounded and the Jewish nation swept to its long-delayed victory over Rome and the world. That's what they were looking for. Now, as they went along in this joyful entry, the scripture was also being fulfilled by the colt. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. And I want to revisit this. Jesus was making a statement by arranging this. As it is written, verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. This is quoting Zechariah 9:9. After a long period of being rather quiet about his plans and identity, Jesus now deliberately planned to present himself to the nation in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. But while most of the crowd is thinking warrior king, Jesus chose not a war horse, but a donkey, signifying a king of peace, not war. Thomas Schreiner says, the central theme is that Jesus is a humble king who offers for the sake of his people, or who suffers for the sake of his people. He does not conquer his enemies through violence, but triumphs over his adversaries through suffering. And by the end of the week, the majority of those celebrating would come to realize that Jesus is not the warrior king. He's not the one they'd hoped to take down the Roman oppressors. And thus, Jesus will be largely alone at his crucifixion. Warren Wiersbe says, "It's easier to shout in a parade than to stand at the cross." And of this prophecy, the disciples are slow to understand. Verse 16, these things that were just discussed, his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples did not immediately make the connection between the donkey and the messianic fulfillment. But they would after Jesus was glorified. There will be many things that come together for the disciples after. When we get to the upper room discourse, we will see Christ tell the disciples in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, going back to the Pharisees only thought that they'd begun to control things after Lazarus' resurrection. But since the declaration to kill Lazarus, all these groups have formed together and to hail Jesus. So that their issues have only gotten more complex for the Pharisees. And so we see them vexed once again. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The world, they say. That is an exaggeration. As one commentator says, though an exaggeration indeed, it does describe the frenzy and size of the crowd who was greatly excited and filled with praise for the Messiah who taught with such authority, healed the sick, and raise the dead. The more the Pharisees try to control things, the less the Pharisees control things. And it's not theirs to control. The timing of everything is in the Lord's hands, predetermined. The Messiah will die on Passover. The events we will study in the coming weeks continue to lead us to the cross. Now, regarding application, as we've explored our text today, there's a single verse that stands out for its simplicity and its beauty. Verse 3, "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now, having looked at this text together, we do see the beauty and the purity of the worship. In a sense, we too have worshiped with Mary today. But I wonder, what if we'd been in Simon's house as a guest that day? What would have been our response to what was on its face, this vulgar, wasteful extravagance and publicly shameful in its conduct, this act? We won't know because we weren't there, but perhaps your conscience, like mine, is pricked a bit. Why? Because we know ourselves. But we are given tests from time to time as we see others worship during service. You, like me, may say to yourself of someone else's worship, "Oh, they're only doing that for show." Or, "Man, that's so distracting." Is it? Or is it just perhaps a bit convicting as to our own lack of being worshipful in our worship? We all express ourselves in different levels of expression, and that is fine. You know, years ago, we had a predominantly black choir come worship with us and lead in worship. And that was different for us. I'm sure many of us left thinking, what was that? And vice versa. I'm confident the choir left thinking, what was that? We've just been among the frozen chosen. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying we should dance like David in worship, like when they brought the ark into Jerusalem, dancing to the chagrin of his wife, Michael. That's 2 Samuel 6. But I am saying that we should take a lesson from our text today and check our hearts for its state in worship. The outward manifestation may appear different, but the fuel of our worship should be this. Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We should be focusing on our worship, making sure our praise isn't praiseless, making sure our prayers are not prayerless. This will serve as a check of any tendency for a critical spirit to rise. Had we witnessed Mary's worship, we too would have likely been among the scolded. And if we're convicted, praise God that the path back is only a single step away and to Christ. You know, Jesus affirms Mary's unbridled, passionate worship, calling it good. And not only does he call it good, he directs that it should be memorialized forever. As recorded by both Matthew and Mark, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And remembered she is. She has a name, Mary, the sister of Lazarus. May we seek to emulate her pure worship of a most worthy God. And Lord, we are just quiet before you, having perhaps been scolded by just our time in your word. Father, we thank you for the picture that you gave us and memorialized through Mary's worship, how pure, unobstructed, undivided. Father, may that correct our own hearts in how we worship you. Father, we have a picture of what you consider good, and we praise you for it. Father, we thank you that you are quick to forgive those as we come to you and confess that we often don't worship as we should. But Father, we have been shown you, your glory, even as Tom taught us this morning, just of the love of Christ for us, should drive and fuel our worship and obedience. Father, we are so thankful for Christ. We're thankful that he took on, as the perfect one, our place, and was treated on the cross as if he had committed every sin of everyone who would ever believe, so that we can be treated as if we'd lived Christ's perfect life. We praise you for that, Father. We can call you Father. You're no longer a judge to us. You are our Father eternally so, and we praise you. Father, we have been enriched by our time together, Father, and we just bless your name. In Christ's name, amen.